the succinct statements of what we believe given in that hymn are glorious. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. My sinful soul is counted free. Simple things like that. They're simple truths. They're deep, but they're simple truths which make up our knowledge of our salvation so that we may not think they are too far for us to reach. They're something we cannot understand or attain to. They are that simple. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in that, in the hymns of the faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're on the second part of verses 16 through 30. The rich young man, or the rich young ruler, as it is called. And we will look particularly at verses 23 through the end of that chapter, which is verse 30. So let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we have come face to face with impossible things in our lives. And maybe we never, they were never done because they were impossible. Saving ourselves is impossible, O Lord, but it has been done miraculously, wondrously by your work. Father, we pray as you bring to us this word, that its proclamation, the preaching of it, would be used by the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts, to convict us, but also to comfort us. We need both. So, Lord, please, with the conviction, bring the comfort. Where you bring the terrors of your law, bring the salve of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, so we can rely upon it. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Small little moments of happiness keep some people going. Those small little moments of happiness. If you're in a school age, those moments happen on Saturday and Sunday, and then it's back to the grindstone. But they offer a little bit of hope. Hope that if we can enjoy a small amount of comfort, if we can enjoy just maybe 5 minutes or a day where we have a little peace, if we can enjoy just a little bit of it, maybe there's hope that we will be able to enjoy more of it. And maybe if we can enjoy more of it, maybe there's hope that we can at some time in our life get to a place where it is constant peace, quiet, contentment, nothing ruined by the distresses of life. And maybe we can bottle it, package it, and maybe in time we can change the world with this little bit of happiness. And so the world has sought to do this. Its dreams of a utopia fail because the happiness of man always fails. The attempts of man to build a life of peace, quiet, contentment, with true joy fails in their lives. Is it a wonder that no attempt at utopia has ever, ever succeeded? Makes you wonder why people still ask the question, why can't we all just get along? Or why can't we have world peace? If we would only do this, we would have world peace, and they'll turn around and yell at their neighbor and say all kinds of cruel and mean things to the people they're supposed to love and wonder all the while, why can't we have world peace? Pessimism 101. It is vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. The small amounts of happiness, whatever hope they give us for tomorrow, slip through our fingers like sand. It goes away. And we're left where we are perhaps most of our time, with some anxiety, measure of distress and conflict. Delivery from sin and misery just can't be found, no matter how many resources you have to try and attain it. Now, no matter how much autonomy we claim for ourselves and say, it's okay, what you're doing is okay, don't let anyone tell you that it's wrong. No matter how much pleasure we try to cram into our week or weekend, it is impossible to save ourselves. It is impossible to achieve peace. The rich young ruler was seeking that eternal life. He was seeking that new life after death that comes with all the blessings of God. The full bliss of heaven, where there is no trial, no difficulty, no sickness, no death, and all is grand and glorious. The perfect bliss. But it required him to give something up. And it didn't mean that Jesus was saying, yes, you will have earned your salvation as you have if you did this. It was Jesus saying, you are already by your own self trying to earn salvation, and I will expose at once that you are really unwilling to trust God. Because there's something that you refuse and will always refuse to lay down. You will not believe in me, and you will not trust in me because you have these things, and it's your riches, your possessions. Now, we talked last week that Jesus is not teaching here that everyone has to sell everything they own, give to the poor, and go off on the mission field in some faraway country if they're to be saved. Jesus knew the rich young man, and he knew where to touch upon that line that the man says, I will not believe in you and trust you because of this. But for those who do, that is, trust him, that come to him in such a state of humility and repentance and say, everything that would keep me from you, Lord Jesus Christ, I lay it down, because you alone are my hope. That Jesus promises that the salvation he brings does not disappoint, as the rich young ruler feared it would. And he did fear it would. In these last verses from 23 through 30, we're going to see, first of all, man's impossible quest. The rich young ruler walked away sorrowful because Jesus drew that line that he would not cross. And the disciples around Jesus must have wondered at the whole exchange. That here comes this young man, evidently a man somewhat pious, a practicing Jew who had sought in his life to obey the commandments. Remember, he was sincere. He was serious about this when he asked Jesus. He was confident that he could do whatever it was that Jesus would say needed to be done for his own salvation. And he was left going sorrowful, and the disciples had to think, what? How can this be? If anyone is going to be saved, it is someone just like him. Someone just like him. Jesus leaves no doubt as to the cause of this man's leaving, as to why it is that he went away. And it's not what the disciples would have thought. Jesus said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's not only difficult. Jesus says it is difficult because it is difficult. Jesus wasn't saying that it was possible because he says it's impossible. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. Now, you have likely heard that there was a gate. It was called the eye of the needle, and it was narrow, and camels had to kind of crawl under and squeeze in. But that's not at all the reference that Jesus is making. It is to say, to go through an eye of a needle is to state that something is absolutely impossible, that it cannot be done. There is no way, no how, that a camel is going to squeeze through the eye of a needle, even a newborn calf. It's not just tough. It's not just really, really hard. It's impossible. You see, some people think, well, I can do hard things. I can do difficult things. In my life, I have had to survive. In my life, I had to fend for myself. In my life, I had to do this. I can do hard things. No, you don't understand. This isn't being able to live on the streets. This isn't being able to panhandle, be able to get what you need. This isn't climbing Mount Everest. This isn't being an underdog in baseball and winning the World Series. This is something that is completely, totally impossible. It's impossible. What is it about a rich person that makes salvation difficult, really impossible? You know, after all, and people have focused on this phrase where Jesus says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And said, aha, there you have it. It's difficult for a rich person, impossible for a rich person, but not a poor person. It's not impossible for anyone else. It's just, after all, it's those rich people. That is a sentiment and a concept that could only be developed in a Western world that has neglected the scriptures. No, this is not saying it's only the rich for whom salvation is impossible. Jesus is just dealing with the particular person that came. There are particular ways that rich people are tempted in the ways of sin that other people aren't. We sin the same way as rich people, but rich, wealthy people have particular temptations according to their station in life that maybe we don't experience. Probably a lot of us actually do experience them because we are comparative to those to whom Jesus was speaking. We are comparatively wealthy. But don't think for a moment that these are things that it is only the wealthy that have this impossibility. And don't think for a moment that Jesus' instruction to sell everything and give to the poor is something that is a requirement for discipleship. Now, what are some of the things that wealth brings along by way of temptation? So we're just going to list five of them. We're going to think about five things that are particularly tempting to the wealthy. And now, as you hear this, understand they're particularly tempting to us as well, maybe in different ways. But the heart of sin is the same in every man, woman, boy, and girl. It's the heart of sin, whether one is wealthy or one is poor. So these are generalizations. Jesus can talk in generalizations, right? He can talk in generalizations. Now, what are some of the things that the rich struggle for? Well, our brother read Deuteronomy 8. He says, okay, when you go in the land, all of a sudden, what's happening? They go in the land, they have wells that they didn't dig. They have homes that they didn't build. They have all this that they have gained from the conquest of Canaan. And they become landowners, not wanderers in the wilderness. They have land, and they have an inheritance to pass on to their children. They have a place to grow their food. They have water to drink. It is a place of great blessing, and God warns them because it's a particular temptation to them when they become wealthy that certain things will come into mind. They will say, look what my hands have done. So let's look at some things. First, the wealthy are tempted to see their comfort and relative ease as sufficient for all their needs. It's sufficient. And it being sufficient, they no longer really need God. Don't really need to pursue Him. Don't have to give thanks. Don't need to pray. They dismiss an interest in spiritual things because what, Christian, are you going to give me that I do not already have? What are you going to give me that I don't already have? You go and you say, well, you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you live in sin and misery. And I'm telling you, I don't live in misery. I have this. I can go and buy whatever I need whenever I need it. I can travel. There's not a thing that I lack. What in the world is God going to give me? Why would I ever need Him? Sufficient for all their needs, their wealth. The wealthy are tempted, secondly, to see their comfort and relative ease as superior to the benefits of salvation. That you might have, as a Christian, your little comforts, and you might have some joy. You might have those things, but you can have them. Because you have that, but I have wealth. The rich young ruler, I will not give up my possessions. And he's sorrowful about it, but he wouldn't give them up because that was more precious. What he had in his possessions is superior to what Jesus Christ himself was offering. Well, what are the benefits of salvation? One thing this person does not have, however much they may claim to, that is an unbelieving person, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in the growth of grace, and perseverance in the end. Now, they don't necessarily bring affluence in life. It doesn't necessarily bring more business to your business. They may not pass the "it pays the bills" test. But the wealth of a rich man does not surpass and is not superior to those benefits. Thirdly, the wealthy are tempted to see their comfort and relative ease as security from judgment. I'm not concerned about judgment. In fact, I don't even think about judgment. I have built my barns, I have stored my grain, and right now, it's not an issue. I'm not the least concerned about eternal life. Things are going so well right now that it doesn't bother me. Some wealthy are tempted to see their sharing of a measure of their wealth as satisfying God's demands, that they are wealthy and they have some to give. They have their different institutions to which they give their money, a university here, or maybe it's a nonprofit where they give their money to build wells out in somewhere else, and they do these things and they give out of their abundance. They are magnanimous, worthy of acceptance before God because they give. And thankfully, there's been historically a lot of wealthy people who have done a lot of good things outwardly with their money. They've built libraries, hospitals. We don't regret that those things have been done, but expecting that in and of itself satisfies God's demands is self-deception. Consider the widow's mite. Jesus was observing, and as the wealthy came out, they gave out of their abundance, and this widow came out with her two copper coins, her mite, and she put them in, and Jesus asked his disciples, who gave more? Well, mathematically, who gave more? Well, obviously the rich person. But who gave more? The rich out of their abundance, or the widow out of her want, out of her lack? Well, these are things that keep a wealthy unbeliever from humbling themselves to hear the gospel. Finally, the wealthy are tempted to see their comfort and relative ease as signs of God's perpetual favor. Now, that's really in keeping with where Peter was and the disciples were in their response to what Jesus says. Who then can be saved? Because there was a prosperity that came to the people of God in the land. There was, when they were obeying God, there was a fruitfulness towards them that was given to them. It was, in the mind of the disciples, a sign of God's favor if one was prosperous. So they immediately assumed that, well, of course, the wealthy would be in. Otherwise, they wouldn't be wealthy. If they were wicked, they'd be poor. So where is the hope? Where's the hope for a rich person if temptation is so stacked against them? If there's so much in their lives that keeps them from having to humble themselves before God and seek forgiveness of sin? Where is it? Where's the hope for someone who can't ever escape this because they can't? Just as the sins that you and I, outside of Christ, would enslave us and keep us, and you might make a different list than that, or the same list, just maybe nuanced a little bit to cover your own life and your own sins, you are there and you are trapped, and it is impossible to get out of it. Because what your heart wants is your own desires, and you don't really want salvation apart from the work of the Spirit. So, there's no hope in it. All our confidence, all the false confidence, whether of the rich or the poor or the middle class, whatever you want to say, all of it is dismantled by the righteous demands of God that cannot be met by us. Well, there are always those we think are on the cusp of salvation for some reason. For the disciples, it was a rich person. They are on the cusp of salvation because, well, they're prosperous. They have the favor of God. This is clearly what they think the Old Testament has said. If you are dear and near to God, on the path of salvation, and you are one who will be saved and have eternal life, God shows it and expresses it by giving you wealth and property. But if they don't get it, who can? Just like there are those in the world today who we see by their lives lived out in one sense, very moral outstanding. In another sense, they are smart and wise, and maybe they understand a little bit of the Bible, and maybe they believe a lot of the ethics taught by in the Scriptures by God, and maybe they believe His commandments ought to be understood and learned and passed on and lived out and all of these things, and we think there is someone who can earn eternal life. They are just right there. They are so much like a Christian. You know people like that? They're not believers, but you say, man, they sure are so close. Some of our early church fathers have wondered that about the philosophers of Greece. Oh man, they were on the cusp of it. That's why Peter and the others were troubled. Impossible? That does not bode well for the rest of us. If those who have always been anticipated to being having a shoe-in of salvation, if it's impossible for them, what about the rest of us? Well, then Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Another sadly misinterpreted statement to where people then can say, well, I'm going to do this, this, and this. Well, because God does the impossible. All things are possible with God. You put your mind to it, you can do whatever you want because it's possible with God. Well, Jesus is speaking directly to the situation in which this passage gives us. It is impossible for rich or any man to save themselves. It's impossible. All things possible with God, though an acknowledgement of the great power of God to do all His holy will, doesn't mean that everything that, because God can't sin. He's talking particularly about God being powerful to save. There's a time in a man's life, and I could use the same illustration with a woman, but I'm a man, so, and this might be drastic generalizations, but hopefully you'll get the point. There's a time in a man's life when he does the impossible. When the child brings the jar of applesauce and they can't open it and dad can do it. Or when they point up above the cabinet to the highest place where the popcorn popper sits out of the way and they want popcorn and they just can't. They may try to climb the counter and reach, but they just can't. It's impossible for them to get it. Where he can just reach up and get it. Seeing things impossible. You've known perhaps times when the jar has passed from one to another. You try it, till finally it gets to dad, finally it gets there, and he pops it open, acting as if it was really easy. And then everyone else says, well, I loosened it for you, but that's not the case. We know it's not. When there's a new toy that needs to be assembled, dad does the impossible. He puts it together without instructions. and the handlebars face the right way, and everything works, the pedals work, and everything else. There's a time in a man's life when he does the impossible, because everyone in the house is in the frustration of saying, I want applesauce, I want popcorn, Dad, fix my bike. And he's able to do it. Everyone else feels the sense of frustration, the vanity. Here I have a jar of applesauce, and I love applesauce, but I can't have a bite of it because I cannot open the jar. And you know kids when they're frustrated, right? You've seen children frustrated and trying and trying and trying, and they may stack up books and boxes to try and get to that popcorn popper, yet they are in every way working in vain. They're never going to get it. They're never going to be able to have what they are looking for. They're at their wit's end, hopeless. Jesus says to the disciples, as they lamented that it is impossible for a rich man to go to heaven, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. God is always in that time where he does all the impossible things while all around him are suffering under frustration and vexation. The feeling of vanity you get when your efforts to protect your life fail, the unceasing frustration when all the good works fails to ease your conscience, the spinning of your wheels getting deeper into despair and depression and anxiety. You keep thinking you can do the impossible, and you can't. You keep stacking up boxes. You keep trying to open the lid. You keep trying to earn God's favor. You keep trying to do this. You keep trying to buy your way out of your sins. And at the end of the day, you're still in misery. You're still suffering. Your conscience is still burdened. And you still haven't gotten an inch closer to Him. And it's vexating and it's frustrating. Because it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, you see. It's a mercy that Jesus even says this. Because by telling us it's impossible, and again, you might see a sign that says, nothing is impossible. Well, this is impossible. It is unwise to encourage someone that they can do what is impossible, isn't it? It is foolish and unkind. It is disastrous. It is ruthless to tell someone that they can open the jar when they're 5 years old and just leave them trying and trying and trying, you knowing that they're never going to get it open. Is that kind? Is that merciful? It's not. There's not a lick of mercy in it. There's nothing loving about it. You know, there are many things a kid can do that they may not think they can, and it's fine to encourage them, and you ought to encourage them to try hard things and to work at it and work at it. But telling them that they can earn their salvation, or telling them something they can do something that is impossible for them, is introducing them to frustration. Jesus says, let's start off with this. It is impossible. It is impossible for you to save yourself. It is impossible for you to earn God's salvation. It is absolutely impossible. So stop spinning your tires. Stop holding on to the jar. Stop building up boxes to the top of the shelf. And listen. With God, all things are possible. Specifically, salvation. Now, God can do all His holy will again, but now we're talking about this. What a mercy, Jesus says. You can't do it, but God can. The rich in their false confidence never really will obtain eternal life. Because they won't trust. You've seen it before. You know how kids are, right? And so they have the jar. And it's the applesauce. And you say, honey, bring it to me. Now they'll come to you, but when you say, give me the jar, they want to hang on to it, don't they? They say, hold on. Or you want them to fix, they want you to fix a toy. But when you try to get it out of their hands, what do? They're like, I'm not letting this go. I'm not going to fix it unless you let it go. And they cry, and they scream, and they say, no, mine. No. And what you have to do is finally get it out of their hands so you can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And a rich person like that child just won't give it up. Like the rich young ruler, I just won't let go. So you, in your mercy and grace, can do for me what I cannot do for myself. If you have to have your salvation in your own hands, you are still trying to do the impossible. In fact, we can add to that. If you are trying to work out your salvation on your own, that is, if you are trying to be sanctified, grow more godly, you're already Christian. If you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, you're in the same place as trying to hold on to something. It is impossible for you to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. It's all connected. As long as our lives stay in our hands, no matter how much we talk about God, no matter how much good we do, we run up against the wall of impossibility. But the good news is God does the impossible. You think, I'll never get over that sin. The marriage will never be healed. I'll never get to a point in my life when I have a godliness that is able even to mentor and teach others. With God, all things are possible. No, you can't do it. No, you can't yourself put to death that sin. No, you can't stop desiring and lusting. You can't stop it. You can't. But God can. And so your pursuit of those things, your pursuit of sanctification, is one in which you are trusting in the Lord. And yes, you are active in it. You are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God at work in you who does the very impossible things. How hopeful. Not always good to hear that what we're trying to do is impossible. But it is always right for God to tell us so. Finally, following Christ will never be in vain. The rich young ruler thought, if I give this up, what could possibly make up for my riches? Following Christ has eternal rewards. It does. Now, we sometimes think, certainly there it is, there's a section of the professing church that says, well, your wealth and prosperity is the very sign of your faith. And what the reward of being a Christian is, having in this life those possessions you want, the financial security you want. You just don't have enough faith if you don't have it. But if you keep coming, I'll show you how. And if you keep giving, I'll show you more how. Jesus answers the question of the disciples. We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus speaks specifically first to them. Okay? Jesus speaking specifically first to the disciples who would become, except for Judas, who would be replaced, apostles. They will be foundational witnesses. They were so important in God's economy for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, that we confess we are one holy Catholic and apostolic church. He says, they will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel at the regeneration in the new world. Now remember, the disciples were expecting Jesus to go to Jerusalem and take the throne, and then they would sit there in this world, Jesus sitting on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, having overcome all the enemies, and they had to learn a lot about who the Messiah is. But they would receive this. They are an exclusive group. There's no other apostles. Paul. But Jesus is speaking to these 12. Now some have understood the 12 tribes of Israel to be those who were saved out of the Jews, among the Jews, who then in the regeneration in the new heavens and earth, they have come from those tribes, and there's a rule of the apostles in the lives of these 12 tribes of Israel. Others have thought that to be in reference to the fact of the people of God, the Israel of God, the church, that the apostles will have a special place in the new heavens and the new earth because of how the Lord has used them as, again, the foundational witnesses to the ministry, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is essential to our faith. Whether it is one or the other, Jesus is assuring these 12, Judas being taken out, replaced, you understand, that they're leaving their fishing nets behind and the tax collecting table. When they have left their families to go on the mission trip with Jesus Christ throughout Israel, that it was not in vain. Was not in vain. There is something grand and glorious that belongs to them. But he doesn't just end with his speech or his talk to the disciples. Again, an exclusive group. But then when we get down to verse 29, Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." You know that those who followed Christ were put out of the synagogue. They were put out of the community. Jesus saying it will not be in vain is something that then was of comfort to them, because the disciples knew already how hard it was running up into the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis, but how it was for the church at the time Matthew wrote this. When the Jews were disowned, when they were cast off, when they knew what it was like to be apart from the only community they had ever known, and what would provide for them and care for them, and the community in which they would share their lives, and their parents and their children leaving them, and their parents deserting them, all that came in the chaos of their lives when they left the world to follow Jesus. It happens today in, in foreign countries. It happens even in our own nation when someone receives the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when families just cast them out. You are no longer a Buddhist and our family is Buddhist. You are no longer a Muslim and our family is Muslim. What will they receive? Now understand, it is not easy to be put out of a family. It is not easy to lose the fellowship of your neighbors, to be put out of a church. It is not easy to... Now, yes, the Lord God does that. We are drawn out because we see the glories of Christ. That doesn't mean we leave and never think about them again. The pain of it, that Jesus must say something to give them a sense that through all of that loss, there is great, great gain. And he doesn't have to make up what he's saying. He says it because it's true. He says, you'll receive 100-fold. For so many, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been for them a place where there are mothers in the faith and fathers in the faith and brothers in the faith and sisters in the faith in abundance. And they have found in the church what more than makes up for what they lost. Because now their faith is not the same faith as their parents. And even when they can go home, and maybe they haven't been completely cast out of the family, they go, and at home, there's all the talk of that other religion, or there's all the talk of no religion at all, or there's all these things that pain and prick their hearts because it is not submissive to God's law, and there's all this corruption and all this way of things, and they love them, yet they know that they are of not one mind and one heart. But when they come to church, when they gather with the people of God, and then they sit down in the fellowship hall, they're like, yeah, we're of one mind. We're of one family. It's not in vain. Are you frustrated? I'm just a little bit frustrated with your Christian walk. Are you thinking you have everything together and it's all because of you? Everything about the Christian life is an impossibility to us. But everything about the Christian life is done through the one who does the impossible. Everything about your life in Christ is the outworking of the God who does the impossible. And he is the God of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, our great God, we live at times in vexation and frustration, sensing the vanity of our own attempts even to be holy, our attempts to be good. Because when we've been doing it, we've been not doing it prayerfully and trusting in you who does the impossible. Lord, right now there's impossible things in our lives to overcome. Sins in our heart. And we pray, O Lord, that you who does the impossible would sanctify us through your word and spirit. Transform us into the image and likeness of Christ because we cannot do it. And help us in trusting in your power. To continue walking in faith and to give thanks for all the changes you have made in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters.